Father in heaven, as we are about to have the word of God preached, I pray, Lord, that you'd make me faithful to lift up your Son and that he would be set forward as the Savior of sinners. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, work that miracle in each one of us of hearing your word as the voice of our Good Shepherd. Pray that we would respond as your sheep, and that we would be transformed, and that our eyes would be more fully fixed on your Son, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you have a seat? Now, preachers often use sports analogies, and you can forgive me if I use one this week because the apostle actually uses a sports analogy. And one of the things that you see in sports is that there is a marked advantage to playing a game in your home arena or in your home field. This is well known that there's an advantage to this. It's often considered as having an extra man, an extra player on your team. And there's good reason for this. You have people who are shouting at you. You're surrounded by a crowd of people shouting at you, who are encouraging you and are hoping that you will win. They're hoping and cheering for you. As opposed to being surrounded by a group of people who don't think that what you are doing is honorable, who do not think it will be a good thing for you to win, and who are rooting for you to fail. You know, this is precisely what the author of Hebrews is doing for the people whom he is writing for. We have just sung a number of songs that in each of them, not in each of them, but in a number of them, where we are reminded of the coming glory of Christ, when he is coming, when he is going to return to take his church to be with him, where we are now cherishing the old rugged cross, and we will one day exchange it for a crown. We are carrying that emblem of shame. Right now, in many ways, we are surrounded by a group of people, by people who would call it a shame to be identified with Christ. And we are called to carry that cross, to endure that shame, knowing that there will become coming a time when we will exchange that shame for glory. We can consider the Apostle Peter himself. Remember that before Jesus was crucified, Peter snuck into the area where Jesus was being tried. He was being questioned. You remember that three times Peter denied Christ? Surely you belong to him. And Peter could think of nothing worse than being identified, nothing more shameful in that moment of being identified as Christ's. And this is similar to what's happening to the people who were the original recipients of this letter. It was a shame for them to be considered to be belonging to Christ. For somebody to find out that you belong to Christ would be an insult, would be a shameful thing, a shameful name to bear, the name of Christian, you belonging to Christian. They're surrounded by people who think that that is terrible. But our author reminds them, takes them back to the Old Testament, and walks them through and presents to them a great cloud of witnesses, a cloud of saints who believe that it is a glorious thing to belong to Christ. And he is reminding them of that. This group of people is called a cloud of witnesses. We can read this in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, all these men and women that he's pulled from the Old Testament, and he just presents this cloud of people. The image is a cloud of witnesses, a huge group with so many people. And in their day, this is exactly how you would have described a massive group of people in a sports arena or in a stadium. A cloud of people, a cloud of witnesses. Now, why are they called witnesses? Well, in one sense, you could say that they're witnesses because that's actually one of the names that you could call people who are spectators in an arena. They could be called witnesses of the games that are happening. But if we look at chapters 1 to 10, we actually see what they are witnesses of. The context is going to tell us what it means. As in any passage of Scripture, the context is going to help us understand what the word means. So if we look at chapters 1 through 10, the first 10 chapters of this book, we can see that they are witnesses of the finished work of Christ that they looked forward to and they longed for. They're witnesses that Christ is the fulfillment of anything that they ever longed for. Christ is the fulfillment of that. That's what they're witnesses of. So, for instance, we learned as we went through this book, they longed for the day when no more sacrifices would be needed for sin. They longed for the day when their high priest could sit down and put his feet up because sin was finally atoned for. They longed for that, and Christ had done that. They're witnesses of Christ doing that for them and for us. They also longed for the day when one greater than angels would come to reign over them. They longed for the day when they would be given rest, and rest not just from physical labor, but from the labor of keeping the law in order to hold on to God's favor. Now, they had been resting in God's mercy regarding the law, but no one had yet kept the law on their behalf, and that was hanging over them. And they're witnesses of finally somebody has fully kept, perfectly kept God's law for them. They longed for the day when the reformed covenant would come, when the law would be given with a greater way and it would be written more on their hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, when every single member of the covenant would know the Lord. They longed for that day and it had come. They're witnesses of the fact that it would come. They longed for the day when the greater Son of David would come and reign, and his reign would not be ended by his death. And they testify that this has come, this has happened. So the cloud of witness surrounds us, and they are testifying in chapters 1 to 10 that what they long for has now come, that Christ is worthy. He is the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and expectations. So that's 1 to 10, they're witnesses of that. But in chapter 11, they take a bit of a different form. They're witnesses of the importance of faith. Okay? So 1 to 10, essentially, they're witnesses of Christ. And in chapter 11, which is the one that we have just finished, now we're into chapter 12, we see that they're witnesses of the importance of faith. And here's how this works. They're witnesses that those people who are saved by the Messiah, the people who are considered the children of God, are always there those who hear a promise or hear of the redemption of God and who cling to faith in the promise of God, in that salvation of God. That's what separates them. Not just that a great salvation comes, but will they have faith in it? And so they are witnesses of this. And so putting that together, we see that they are witnesses that the Messiah has come, salvation has come, and it will not be yours if you do not cling to faith in Christ. If you do not endure in faith, if you do not endure in faith in Christ, then the Messiah that we've always been waiting for is not yours, and you do not belong to God. You are lost. And so these dear persecuted Jewish Christians are currently feeling surrounded by many people who are actually serving as reasons to deny their faith in Christ, giving them lots of reasons. They are feeling pressed down, crushed, they're feeling foolish, and they're feeling shamed. Surrounded by people who are threatening and making the case that they should deny Christ. They should deny their confession of faith in Christ's death and resurrection and return. Who are encouraging them to just deal with God in terms of how well they kept the Ten Commandments. And so God has commissioned a man to write this letter to his dear bride, the church, who feels surrounded by enemies, to surround her now with witnesses of God's Messiah and life, his life and death, and also the importance of faith in God's promise and salvation. So these witnesses, they say, it is God who saves you. You must trust in him when he brings salvation. And they also say, God has kept every other promise he's made. You are foolish not to trust in him for the promise of the gospel, no matter what it costs you. So that brings us to our first point, and that is the witnesses exhort us to run with endurance. They exhort us to run with endurance, and we are being exhorted by all these witnesses to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have this imagery of the arena surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and this they move us to run with endurance. And we see this, let's just read verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Remember, the witnesses are not looking at us. They're looking to Christ. They're not saying, we've seen what you can do, and you can do this. The way we might say to a sports team, we've seen you do all these things before. You can do it. I've seen you practicing. You can do it. I believe in you. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, God is able. Don't stop trusting him. Christ is the Messiah. Whatever you do, do not stop confessing faith in Christ's gospel. So what is our race then? Our race is keeping the faith. This is what the author spent all of chapter 11 telling us. Keeping the faith in what? Keeping the faith in the finished work of Jesus, rather than on your own work, rather than on your own obedience to the Ten Commandments. Keeping the faith means trusting in Christ's death and resurrection in your place, which is what he spent all of chapters 1 to 10 telling us. Now, but why is this called an endurance race? You say, that sounds pretty simple. I can do that. The reason it's an endurance race is because there's so much pressure to give up your confession of faith in the promise of the gospel. There will be people who first hear it and they see it's evidently true, because it is evidently true. The witnesses are so strong and great that this man Christ did come. He did do miracles. He did fulfill all kinds of prophecies from the Jewish Old Testament. He did die in front of many witnesses. He also did rise from the dead in front of many witnesses. So there's people who will see it and hear that it is clearly true, and so they will confess faith in this promise because the evidence is so clear. But after a while of experiencing the pressure of persecution, they will give up this confession of faith in the gospel, because the cost of continuing on is not worth what they gain by belonging to Christ. Because confessing Christ, you are also taking, you are enduring that cross, the shame of being identified with Christ. It may not be outright persecution, but if you've been a Christian for very long, you'll know that there are serious disadvantages to belonging to Christ. It may be the disgrace of being called a Christian, that others might consider you weak or stupid or on the wrong side of history. Even if they don't hurt you, you may lose their respect. And so rather than enduring this, commonly faith shrivels and dies. And so it wasn't truly saving faith. It just looked like it for a while. Now, it could also be that you get tired of living as God's child, sharing his priorities and loves and passions. Because the gospel of Christ is not just that he keeps you as an enemy and treats you like a son. It's that he actually, first of all, declares you a son, treats you as a son, and then transforms you into a son or daughter, into the image of Christ. And it could be that you don't like living as a son. You'd rather live as an enemy. You'd rather live as a stranger of God, doing your own things, living life on your own terms. It could be that you get tired of living as God's child, when the world around you is telling you to be taken by the love of money or security or possessions or reputation, by the cares of the world. And you try to live for both for a while. I'm going to live as a son or daughter of God, as a saved son or daughter of God. I'm also going to live with the world's priorities. And you try to live for both for a while, but you soon realize that you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and despise the other. So what does it look like to run with endurance? What does it look like to run with endurance? Well, we can see in this passage that there's two aspects that we're told that are shared with us in this verse. First is to lay aside every weight. See that? And the second is to lay aside every sin. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So, first we're going to deal with every weight. What does it mean to lay aside every weight? Now, thinking of a race, there would be items which would be illegal for a runner to have with him or her when running a marathon, right? You're running a long-distance endurance race. There would be some items that would be illegal, such as if you were found with a pocket full of drugs. If you were found with a pocket full of steroids, that would be illegal. And so if you were found with that, they would say, no, you're disqualified. You can't do that. Maybe if you were found with a backpack full of poison for the other racers, and then so that would be illegal for you to have that in your possession. Maybe guns or roller skates or a jetpack or poison darts or throwing stars. All of these things, if you were found with these in a marathon, you would be disqualified. They would be illegal. They would be against the rules to have these things for obvious reasons. All of those things would be illegal to run the race with. But we can also make a list of things that would be legal, that would be permitted to run with, but which would be foolish to run with. Items a runner would never take with them on a marathon, even if they were allowed to do that, such as an anvil or a pirate treasure chest, a fancy cowboy hat, a royal robe, or even a bathrobe. You would not wear those things in a marathon, not because they're not allowed, but they demonstrate the fact that you don't get what you're doing and you really have no intention of finishing the race. You just want somebody to take a picture of you and put it on Twitter. And every member of the household of faith, of the redeemed people of God, are calling out to us. In the Old Testament, they're calling out to us to shape our lives in such a way that makes endurance most likely. To not make choices, to not pattern our lives in ways that might not be wrong, but will make it harder for us to persevere. You are, for the most part, making your own decisions as to how your life is shaped, how your time is spent, which things you will buy, which things that you will have to invest time in keeping up or using or having to pay for, or the hobbies you schedule into your life or into your kids' lives, how you use your days off, how you use vacation time, the entertainment you enjoy and how much of it you enjoy, the sports you play and the sports your kids play, the people you spend your time with. Brothers and sisters, your choices affect how hard or easy it will be for you and your children and your children's children to run with endurance. It will not be an enjoyable conversation to have with the Lord if you plan to simply use the argument, "You never said I couldn't do that." Imagine a sponsored athlete who carries a couch in a marathon and is therefore unable to finish the race, trying their best. And imagine him speaking with his sponsor afterward, using the argument, looking at the contract, "It doesn't say here that I can't carry a couch, so I haven't breached my contract." It's foolish. Absolutely, it would be just as foolish for us to use that excuse when we are speaking to the Lord about how we spend our time, how we shape our lives, the people we spend our lives with, the way we spend our money, the hobbies we do, all these things, to say it wasn't forbidden doesn't make sense. Now, I just want to say this is not referring to difficult people. This is not giving you permission to say, "Well, that person is difficult, makes my life tiring, I need to cut them off." It's not talking about difficult people or people who are hard to love. Or maybe people who are easy to love but who need lots of help. Maybe something like aging parents. Now, these aren't weights from the Bible's perspective. Those are placed in your life by God to get rid of things that are actually weights, such as pride and selfishness and addiction to recreation. And the prosperity gospel encourages us to shed these people as we live our best now, but that is a false gospel. Now, you have a somber responsibility to constantly be evaluating your life and choices for how those things are affecting your ability to run with endurance. Not simply are they allowed, but how are they affecting your endurance? How is this affecting how much time you have to spend in the Word of God with your family or with your church? Would you say that you're actually discipling your kids? Would you say that you're effectively pastoring your children? Would you say that you're doing all that you can to develop a love and affection for the church within your own heart and within your children's heart? Are you doing whatever you can to develop that love and affection for Christ and His bride? Now, it might be other things. It might be like a reasonable website that you are visiting which is taking your time. Or maybe it provides you with a respectable way to indulge in sinful desires. Maybe it's the way you think about possessions and that have made it harder for yourself to live as a Christian by the optional choices that you've made. These witnesses from history are imploring us to lay aside every weight because they've seen the prize. And they are telling you that you will not regret doing so. Do all that you can to endure in your confession of faith in Christ. Finish the race. So he moves from talking about every weight to every sin, laying aside every sin. And usually in terms, we usually think of things in a race that are illegal, things that are actually likely to give us an unfair advantage and finish better, things which would help us to hurt our opponents or supersize ourselves. But that's not how we should be thinking about sin. Sin isn't illegal in our lives because it gives us an unfair advantage. It does the exact opposite of that. Sin is not something which is going to give us an advantage in an endurance race. It will tangle us and threaten our advantage. It doesn't give us an advantage in the right race. It might actually give us an advantage in the wrong race. Maybe the race to live for yourself, the race for quick pleasure, the race for being your own God. Notice how sin takes aim at your endurance in the gospel. It says it clings so closely, or another translation is it so easily entangles. What do we take from that? You can't mess with sin. You can't tame it. There's no safe amount of sin. There's no safe amount of time spent in a car with a kidnapper. It'll just be for a couple of blocks. I can handle it. Its job, its goal, its sometimes quiet and sometimes loud goal is the destruction of your faith in Christ. The enemy loves to destroy, but his favorite thing to destroy is faith in Christ. Just because sin isn't ruining your marriage or your family doesn't mean it's not ruining your faith in Christ. Just because sin isn't ruining your bank account doesn't mean it's not ruining your faith in Christ. Just because it's not ruining your reputation or your job doesn't mean it's not ruining the most precious possession, which is your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, your enemy is fine with sin not ruining any part of your life. Fine with you thinking, I can handle this. My life isn't being ruined. I can continue in this sin. My life isn't ruined. He's fine with you thinking that. He's actually very glad with you thinking that. So you won't address it. And so that it will ruin your faith in the gospel of Christ. So brothers and sisters, let us lay aside every sin because it clings so closely, it so easily entangles. The image is like wearing a toga as you are running. Good luck. Nothing ruins endurance like unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Sin which you keep denying rather than asking for the Father to apply the blood of Jesus for. Rather than admitting it's something you need to be rescued from, telling yourself and God, you don't need to rescue me from this. I don't want you to rescue me from this. Sin maybe that you will justify. You know, normally this would be bad, but given my situation, if you knew my wife, I mean, if you knew my boss, or if you knew my kids, or if you knew my teacher, if you knew my siblings, I shouldn't have to repent. Now, do you realize what we're doing when we do that? We're finding reasons to keep things attached to us that if they had their way, would destroy our souls. And how would they do that? The reason why it is that God is the goal and prize of salvation. The goal and prize of salvation is God. This is the prize we get. This is a prize that Christ won for us with his blood. We get God. He is the gospel. It's what Jesus purchased for us with his blood. To have God as our Father instead of as our enemy. And sin is enjoying the life of an enemy. It's delighting in, finding pleasure in, rebellion against God. And so we are developing, or perhaps redeveloping, a taste for rebellion. When the goal of the gospel, what we get if we endure in faith, is reconciliation with God. And yet we continue to enjoy and indulge in and tell ourselves that reconciliation with God is not really a prize. Independence from God is really the prize. So by clinging to sin, you're actually preaching to yourself that the reward is not actually a reward. It's not good to obey God. It's not good to be reconciled to God. It's not good to live as a child of God. It's better. It's a better prize to live as an enemy. And in the end, if the reward is not worth it, you will not endure through perseverance for something that you evidently don't actually think is a delight, living as God's reconciled son or daughter. But if we confess our sins, rather than denying that they are sins or even trying to make up for them by our own actions, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by applying the blood of Christ to our sins. Brothers and sisters, cast aside every sin and every weight which will hinder, which will trip you up, which will make you more likely to fall before the finish line, because the prize is worth it. Now, if we're to lay these things aside, what do we replace them with? We see this in our second point, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Read this in verses 1 and 2. We'll just read it all together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If we're going to endure to the end, if we're going to run with perseverance, we're going to need to fix our eyes on Christ. It's not enough to turn our eyes off of sin. We have to turn them off the alternative, which is Christ and the gospel. Now, what does it mean to fix our eyes on Christ? What does it mean to do that? It's what it means to endure, actually. It's what winning looks like. Somebody who has kept their eyes on Christ. Somebody who, even up to the point of death, is trusting and confessing the gospel of Christ. It's not a race where only one person wins. Everyone who finishes wins. And finishing and winning simply means that you kept the faith. You preserved in your confession of faith in Jesus' death and resurrection and reign. What about my race? Isn't it about how well I ran? Doesn't that matter? See, you're not earning your salvation by your race. That's not what he means. If you thought that, it would mean that you failed. That's the opposite of finishing the race. If you are trusting in your own running. Because running means you're trusting in the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners. So what does not running mean? Not finishing would mean that in the end, you were trusting in your own righteousness, in your own obedience to the Ten Commandments, in your own record to stand before God, in the quality of the race that you've run. That would mean you didn't finish. It could also mean that you failed to believe that God demands perfect righteousness, and therefore, why do I need to rest in Christ's offer of exchanging my record with His? It could also mean that you simply don't want to be reconciled to God. Perhaps you didn't want to be punished, but you certainly didn't want to be reconciled to Him and be made His perfect child, where you're now obedient to Him and you obey His commands. It could also mean that you stop believing in God altogether. Even though it's so transparently clear in the world around us, you love sin so much that you knew you had to deny the existence of a righteous God in order to actually enjoy the sin that you had while you had the chance. I'm doing it, I might as well enjoy it. And I can't really enjoy it unless I deny the existence of God. It could also mean that you love the applause of men so much that you gave up the gospel because you knew that many of them would applaud you for doing so. Now, Jesus is called the founder and perfecter. It also could mean the author and finisher. You maybe have heard that translation. And it means that it is His endurance we're counting on. He is our champion. Our fate depends on how He ran His race because He didn't run His race for Himself. He ran His race for you. And you running your race would mean that you continue to trust that. We begin by faith in Him and we finish by faith in Him, not in ourselves. Or we have not finished at all. To win means that when we draw our last breath, we are still confessing faith in Christ. We are still resting in what He accomplished on the cross. And we still see that the greatest treasure ever is the gospel and the worst possible thing to lose. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't simply say, look to Christ. Other places in Scripture, it does say that. But the exhortation here brings us back to the whole of the letter, which is that if you're not fixing your eyes on Christ, you will not be looking at Him for very long. Your faith will not endure unless you are fixed, your eyes are fixed on Him resolutely. Your faith will not endure if you take it casually. You will not endure if your eyes are casually looking at Christ, glancing at Him, simply okay with the gospel. You could join a church that says the gospel in its statement of faith, but it's not really what I'm interested in. You're okay with it, but it's not really what you'd like to focus on. So how do we fix our eyes on Christ? Well, it means to do what the Scriptures are doing. Is to set Christ before you. Look at the ways in which Christ is given to us as our Savior. And then trusting in Him, delighting in Him. Now, one theme that runs through this book is that we are given each other, given a church family to confess His name together. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. We're called to gather for the preaching of the gospel, to take the entirety of the Bible and use it to fix our eyes on Christ, to preach the gospel, to identify sin which so easily entangles, to be comforted and warned and instructed by gazing at Christ as He is proclaimed. He says that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is. Christ is present through the preaching of His word. And there we behold Him as He is preached. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. And so we need to resolutely be a church that gathers to hear the word of the gospel. A church that not just tolerates the gospel, but that gathers for the very purpose of fixing our eyes on Christ. A church which longs to be together, to have all the gifts of the Spirit employed in the lifting up of Christ so that gospel faith would be created and strengthened and sustained. And so that means we need to be a church that looks more at Christ than at ourselves. This is not a church where you will hear, "You can do it. You can do it." This is not a self-help church. That would be apostasy to the writer of Hebrews. We need to be a church that focuses on and looks at the work of Christ and looks to Christ much more than we look at ourselves. Yes, we need to ask the Lord to reveal our sin. And we need to confess it because it will easily entangle us and trip up our perseverance of faith. However, we must only look at ourselves with the purpose of then looking away from ourselves and fixing our eyes at Christ. We need to examine, we look at ourselves to see how we've taken our eyes off of Christ, not so that we can focus on how we've taken our eyes off of Christ, so that we can what? Fix our eyes on Christ once again. Robert Murray McShane, who lived from 1813 to 1841, just 30 years, famously said these words, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Live near to Jesus, and all things will appear to you little in comparison with eternal realities. How many millions of dazzling pearls and gems are at this moment hidden in the deep recesses of the ocean caves? Likewise, unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths." Fix your eyes on Christ, brother, sister. You cannot fix your eyes upon Christ and on the pleasures of rebellion at the same time. Eliminate anything from your life that prevents you or makes it harder to do the good things, or eliminate anything from your life that prevents you from doing even those good things, which crowd out your ability to look regularly on Christ. And take time to fix your eyes on Christ, to meditate on him, to consider, to delight in those things which the word proclaims about him. Run with endurance. Last point is this: to endure for the sake of the joy which Christ purchased by his endurance. We are to endure for the sake of the joy which Christ purchased by his endurance. Christ is the author and perfecter, the founder and finisher of our faith, the one whose life saves our life. He's the propitiation. He's our sacrifice. He's our substitute. But he's also our example. He endured. And we got to look at how he endured and then take note, because that's how we're going to endure. Now, brothers and sisters, Christ cannot be your example if he's not first your substitute. Because you do not follow Christ's example in order to save yourself. We see that Christ had to endure the worst of all things in order to save you and I. Not simply in order to set a good example, but in order to take our damnation and defeat our death. He had much to endure. And how did he do that? What does it say in verse 2? "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured for the sake of the joy that was set before him. Christ did not enjoy the suffering. He was a real man. He was a real human. He really hated that suffering. He did not enjoy taking your sin. He did not enjoy being damned by God instead of you. He didn't enjoy suffering. He didn't enjoy dying. He did not enjoy that, and he could have stopped it at any moment. But he endured it for the joy that was set before him. He knew that on the other side of that suffering would be the exaltation by God the Father, that God the Father would lift him up and would exalt him. He would be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He would be rewarded for suffering in our place. And before the foundation of the world, before the world or the universe was ever created, God the Father gave a charge to the Son. He gave him as head of a multitude of sinners who are not even created yet. He gave him the charge to save them. He was their head and they were his body. God the Father would consider any sin that this group of people did as if Christ himself had done it. When they sin, I will count it against you. It is your responsibility as their head, as their shepherd, as their husband, it is your responsibility to make sure this group of sinners gets to glory. That was his charge before the foundation of the world, and it was his joy to fulfill his Father's plan to save us. It was for that joy he endured the cross. He cried out, "It is finished," when he had endured the cross to the point of death, and while hanging there, suffered our damnation from God the Father, absorbing all the wrath and judgment that we deserved. And after rising from the dead on the third day, he remained on earth for 40 days. Not because he preferred it there, but he appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people, demonstrated that he truly had been raised from the dead. And then after 40 days, in front of many witnesses, he was taken up into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, his Father. The joy was his Father's pleasure. The joy was his Father's presence. The joy was his Father's reaction to his suffering, fulfilling his charge. Now we also need to endure, and endure through temptations and also through persecution and false teaching and even our own heart's sinful desire to trust in anything but Jesus, A, B, J. Anything but Jesus our hearts would want to trust in, and we have to endure through that. How do we endure that? Also for the joy that is set before us. But unlike Christ's, it's not a joy that we have earned. We endure for the joy that is set before us that Christ has earned. I could not be tempted to endure for the sake of a joy that I have deserved. If that's what I'm enduring for the praise that I deserve by enduring, that is a terrible, terrible thing to think about. But enduring for the sake of receiving the joy that Christ deserves is an unfathomable joy and rich treasure. We will be seated with Christ to share his reward, to share in his Father's pleasure, to share in his Father's presence, to share in God the Father's reaction to his Son's sacrifice. That's what we get to enjoy if we endure in the faith. And as Christ now sits on the throne as king, so we will be seated with him as co-heirs. Does that mean he's going to ask our opinion before he does something? Not even close. What does it mean? It means that we will dwell in the house of the Lord not as enemies, not merely as servants, not as guests, but as heirs. Because our lives are in Christ, the right hand of God is a place not just where we can be, but where we belong. For a while, to belong to Christ is going to be a shameful thing. It will be a cross to bear. But it will not be that way when you meet God the Father. God who cannot think of any man more praiseworthy than his Son. When you stand face to face with God the Father, it will no longer be a cross to bear to confess faith in his Son. See, these witnesses which we are surrounded with as we read the Old Testament, they speak with one voice. Do not give up for anything. Do not give up your faith in Christ. We have trusted in him, and we can testify that he was faithful. Whatever we endured for trusting in God was worth it because he keeps his promises. And so, run with endurance. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. looking to Jesus, the perfecter and the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we are neither the founder nor the perfecter of our faith. But Christ is. Lord, we thank you that our race is not one to keep your commandments and so earn a place in heaven. But our race is to persevere in our faith in the one who did. Would you give us the grace? Would your Spirit empower us that we would continually be a people who run not casually, but who run with endurance? Give us wisdom to know which things are weights that are a disadvantage to our endurance. And give us humility. And give us a desire for endurance greater than our desire to enjoy those things which are weights. And likewise, Father, I pray that you would examine our hearts, reveal the sin in there that we may not have even known, because it will cling so closely and inhibit our endurance. But Father, I pray that you forgive me for my sins. I pray, Lord, that if there is sin in any of us which we have held on to, justified, thought didn't matter because it was little, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a hatred of sin and a love for endurance in you, a love for your glory. And Lord, we know that repentance, even repentance, is a gift from you. And Father, we know we would not do these things on our own. We would not do these things unless you gave us Christ. A Christ to be preached and therefore looked at. And Father, I pray that right now, as we finish this service in song and praise, that as we sing about your Son, would he be lifted up? And would you give us the gift of looking at and fixing our eyes on your Son as we sing about him? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.